Well, good morning, Faith family. So glad you're here this morning. It's interesting because today is the day that traditionally Christianity celebrates the day of Pentecost. And interestingly enough, in our Acts series, we are right now in Acts chapter 2, and we are witnessing that very day take place, that day of Pentecost. If you remember where we've been previously in our Acts series, we recently talked about the fact that the gospel had been proclaimed. Peter had told the people about Jesus and the fact that he is the Messiah, that they put him to death. And when the people heard this message, they were, as scripture says, pierced in the heart. That means they were deeply convicted. And they said, "What must we do?" And that's exactly where we find ourselves in the text today. Today, if you've got your Bibles with you, we are in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, if you remember, last week we discussed two verses in the book of Acts. Today, we're going to get through one verse in the book of Acts, okay? But it's going to be an exciting one, I promise you. Last time, if you remember right, we dove into the topic of biblical repentance. What does it mean to repent? What exactly does that mean to repent? Because of course, when the people were cut to the heart and they asked, "What must we do?" right? The answer was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So last time we talked about repentance, we said that repentance is more than just being sorry for your sins. Repentance is seeing your sins for truly what they are and comprehending how deep they truly are. And you're going in one direction and you decide, "I want nothing to do with that anymore." And you turn, make an about face, 180 degrees, and you decide to walk in the opposite direction because you want to follow the Lord now. That's what repentance is about. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to the details of that sermon from last week. But today we want to cover the second topic, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So we want to reveal the truth about baptism this morning. Today we want to discover the truth about baptism. You know, it's so important for us to have an accurate view of baptism, what it is, what its meaning is, what its function is. And here's why perhaps it's especially important that we have a thorough understanding of this. Because throughout history, there have been many different groups that have developed many different traditions and many different views and practices and beliefs surrounding baptism. And many of these traditions tend to contradict one another, and many of these traditions have caused confusion for people about what baptism really is, as we may hear conflicting views or conflicting traditions. So today, we want to see not what man's tradition is, but what does the Bible actually have to say about baptism? Because really, that's all that matters here at Faith Church. What does the Bible say? And so that's where we want to begin today. What does the Bible say? What is the truth about baptism? Well, probably the first question we want to ask as we're diving into that is, what is baptism in the first place? What is baptism in the first place? In other words, like, where does biblical baptism come from? What is this concept of baptism? Who came up with it? Well, interestingly enough, baptism isn't just a New Testament concept. The whole concept actually began in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were what were known as ceremonial washings that took place. And these ceremonial washings were used to signify a ritual cleansing. It was a symbol of what would take place in someone's heart when they would dedicate themselves to God, or perhaps rededicate themselves to the Lord's service. So it was an outward sign of what's happening on the inside. And so they would use things called mikvahs, where they would, it's this giant bath, and they would immerse someone, and they would come back out of it, and that was baptism. That was Old Testament baptism. Now, in the New Testament, this word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. And that word specifically means to plunge or to dip, or to immerse, or to be drowned, or to sink. So you get kind of the picture in your head. In fact, this word was commonly used not only in Christianity, but also in the secular world. This Greek word was used commonly, this baptizo, and it was used to describe often a ladle that would be completely immersed or submerged in a substance, maybe wine or something, and then brought out of that substance. And so the ladle is immersed. It is baptized, we could say. Now, Greek scholars recognized that the standard meaning of this word in the Bible, as well as in secular literature, is consistent with what we just described in Scripture, this immersion type thing. Now, question, how was baptism done then? How when this transition from Old Testament to John the Baptist time and then on into Jesus' ministry in the New Testament, how did this take place? Well, it was done by immersion in water. And of course, it began with John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and he was out in the wilderness, right? The wild man with the wild clothes and the wild hair, eating locusts and honey, and he's out there preaching in the wilderness. Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 says this: John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So, this word, when it says in the river Jordan, that's the word en in Greek. It's not beside, it's not near, it's not close to, it's in the river Jordan. So again, it's the mode there is immersion. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. You notice it says Jesus came out of the water, the Greek word ek, out of the water. Not coming away from the water, but out of the water. Why are we even making a big deal about, like, what's the form? Why are we even talking about, like, whether it's immersion or whether it's being poured over by a pitcher or whether it's sprinkling? Well, here's why. We're not trying to be nitpicky about things. We're, again, looking at the biblical meaning of the word. But the biblical meaning and the biblical mode by which it's done has some very clear significance, has some very deep meaning to it, and we're going to see that in just a little bit. And so that's why we're talking about that. John 3, 23 says this: John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there. Your translation might say because there was much water there and people were coming to be baptized. So it required much water. Acts chapter 8, verse 36 says, "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" That's the passage that Daryl just read for us. So here's someone just coming to Christ, right? He's an Ethiopian royal official. So this is an official of some standing, some power, some notoriety. He's probably a wealthy man. He's got a huge caravan of camels traveling with him. He's got all kinds of servants traveling with him. He's got all kinds of provisions traveling with him. There is zero doubt that they had plenty of water on board that caravan. But he waits until they get to some water. And they say, says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" One more, Acts chapter 8, verse 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down in the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." You notice both of them went down into the water and both of them came back up out of the water. So this kind of language would only be used of complete immersion. Why are we making a big deal out of it? Well, I told you we'd get a little bit back to that. One of the big things about baptism is that it is symbolic in nature. You have to understand that first, okay? There's no magic in the water. There's no power in the water. There's no mystical thing going on. It is deeply symbolic. It's deeply symbolic. Now, I want you to hold on to that for a moment because we're going to talk about exactly what that symbolizes in a little bit. Now, before we get there, I'll leave a little cliffhanger there for you. Some of us might be asking, is baptism right for me? Is baptism right for me? Like, for whom is baptism performed? For whom should it be performed? Who should be considering whether they want to get baptized or not? Well, in scriptures we see that baptism, Christian baptism, is done only for believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, those who have placed their faith in Christ. Because, and here's what I promised would come, because it is a symbol of something. What is it a symbol of? It is a symbol of our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why immersion is used, just because it's a symbol. Not because there's some hocus pocus or magic going on in the water. It's just because it's a symbol that rightly signifies our death, burial, and resurrection, to walk in newness of life with Christ after we've placed our faith in Him. Acts 2:41, I want you to notice the verse. It says this, so those who, what? Received His word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who heard Peter speak, those who were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? Listened to what he said and they obeyed and they were baptized. And then it says they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Added to the new church. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, notice what they did here. They were baptized, both men and women. When? After they believed. Acts 10:47. Look at this one. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Spirit just as we have? So we're talking about people who are saved. And then, of course, the next step in their obedience is baptism. They heard the word, they received the Holy Spirit, they followed up by baptism. By the way, also, just from a purely logical perspective, it would make absolutely no sense at all to give a sign of death, burial, and resurrection and new life to someone who has not yet entered into new life. That just doesn't make any sense, right? So this is for believers. So, to be clear, the New Testament authors assumed that everyone who is baptized had already trusted in Christ. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, here Paul assumes that baptism is the outward sign of what is already a present inward reality. That is regeneration. Paul could not have said, for as many unbelievers as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That wouldn't work. You don't put on Christ by being baptized. Regeneration is what's required for a relationship with Christ, making Him your Lord and Savior. But then baptism follows that. See, unbelievers have no saving faith, and thus they have not been regenerated. So it would make no sense to give a sign of death, burial, resurrection, regeneration. I want you to notice a passage here. Romans 6, this talks about baptism. Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, it would be impossible to apply such passages to those who have not yet believed. What does this mean? Well, this means that only believers in Christ are to give the symbol of their union with Christ by baptism. So, next question comes along, which many people ask, which is, okay, we've kind of got our heads wrapped around that idea, but when was the believer baptized in the New Testament? When was a believer baptized? Well, I'll cheat and I'll give you the quick answer, okay? In the New Testament, believers were baptized immediately after surrendering to Christ. That was just the normative means by which that event took place. Now, let me be clear on something. Today, there are some who have placed their faith, who may have placed their faith in Christ a year ago, maybe decades ago, who have not yet been baptized. Now, I want to make it clear, we're not disparaging any of you if that's you. That's just where you are right now. That's fine. We're just teaching what the New Testament teaches and how this was done normatively in the first century. It doesn't mean you're not saved because you weren't baptized. Don't think that. You're saved by grace through faith. You're saved by the blood of Christ. You're not saved by you going in a tank and getting dunked. You're saved by Christ and by your faith in Him alone. So please hear that. However, if we're talking about how this took place in the first century New Testament, well, it was a pretty instantaneous thing. And our last question is this: why is baptism important? Why is baptism important? It would be fitting to ask under this topic, what does baptism symbolize? Well, we touched on that a little bit. Ultimately, it symbolizes the spiritual reality of our having been purified or cleansed from sin. Purified or cleansed from sin. It doesn't purify us or cleanse us from sin. It symbolizes the fact that we have been purified or cleansed from sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not by any works we have done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear on something. This washing of regeneration, this is not speaking about the physical act of baptism in water. It's talking about the Holy Spirit's work. We need to understand that. Acts chapter 16, verse 29 through 33. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in and trembled with fear. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Isn't that very similar to our text in Acts 2, right? What must we do? Here he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, here's the answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." That's all you've got to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. Now, look what happens after they believe in the Lord Jesus. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and his whole family. So not only did he believe, his whole family believed. His whole family placed their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and immediately, the same hour, he's like, "Come on, let's get baptized." And they were baptized. What a beautiful story. So baptism symbolizes the spiritual reality of our having been purified and cleansed from sin. Secondly, baptism also symbolizes our union with Christ in the imitation of His death, burial, and resurrection, as we've seen in Romans 6. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, again, here's another passage where I want you to understand the distinction. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. This doesn't say in one baptismal tank we were all baptized into one body. It says in one spirit. In other words, the active agent doing the baptizing is the Holy Spirit here. Okay? So going and getting baptized physically in water doesn't save us. It's regeneration through the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Christ. That is what saves us. In other words, in this passage, it is the Holy Spirit doing the actual spiritual baptizing. The physical going down in the water and getting back up, that's the external symbol of what's happened spiritually on the inside. Thirdly, it is not only a symbol of our union with Christ, but it is also a visible means of our unity with one another as fellow believers. What a beautiful thing that is. Ephesians 4:4-5 says this, "There is one body and there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all." Once again, in this passage, that one baptism that is being spoken of here is the work that the Holy Spirit does. However, our water baptism is an external symbol of that. So, because of this, because it's the Holy Spirit's baptism that makes us all one and places us into Christ, therefore the external symbol of that, the water baptism, symbolizes our unity with one another. What a beautiful thing. Once again, the Holy Spirit does the actual baptizing. The water is an external symbol of what has already taken place. Now, next question. Why was biblical baptism practiced? Why was it practiced? Well, one, as an outward visible sign of an inward spiritual reality. We talked about that, death, burial, and resurrection. Two, another reason why biblical baptism was practiced is as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the public proclamation of your personal commitment to Christ. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that. Thirdly, it is in order to profess publicly to the world one's faith in Christ. It is a public proclamation, a profession to the world, I belong to Jesus. Now, another question that many people ask is something like this. Does baptism, like the water baptism, not the Holy Spirit baptism, but the water baptism, does the water baptism impart any kind of spiritual blessing or maybe salvation itself? Blessing? Yes, in some senses, but only in the sense that God is pleased whenever we obey Him in carrying out His will in any form. But again, there's no magic in the physical act of baptism. Baptism does not make someone a Christian any more than something like putting on a wedding ring would make someone married, right? You can be not married and put on a wedding ring. Right? Oh, now, look, now I'm married. Now I'm not. Doesn't work that way, right? I know some of you kind of wish it would sometimes, right? But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. All it is, all that wedding ring is, and we all understand that wedding ring, all it is an external visible symbol of a reality that has already taken place. That's all it is. And that's what baptism is. There's no magic in it. So if the reality doesn't already exist, then the outward sign is utterly meaningless. Does it bring salvation? Well, first we have to ask, why do some people believe? Why do some people believe that baptism is necessary for salvation? And by the way, before you just cast that question aside casually, let me tell you something. There are many people who do. So it's a serious question. Let me just first be blunt and answer the question from the outset. The answer is no. Okay? Water baptism does not bring salvation. Let's just begin there. However, let's answer this question. Why is it that there's so much confusion about baptism? Especially in church history, especially among different Christian traditions, right? We've all grown up in different traditions. Why do some believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation? I'll tell you why. And by the way, this is no joke. I came from, when I first came to Christ, when I first came to Christ in the 80s, I came to Christ through someone who invited me to their church, and the church that they went to was a Church of Christ. Wonderful people. But if you know anything about the Churches of Christ, they strongly believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. Okay? So this is what I was brought up in. Okay? In fact, when I went to Bible school, I went to a Church of Christ Bible school initially. So this is very personal to me. I wrestled with this stuff, right? I wrestled with it. And I can tell you, I have spent years, literally, no exaggeration, wrestling over this issue. And so I want to tell you something, and this may blow you away. I had a professor, Dr. Denny Petrillo, and he gave all of us students an assignment. And the assignment was to look at Ephesians 4:4, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he asked this question. Here it comes. He said, the baptism in Ephesians 4:4, what kind of baptism is that? And it's kind of a catch-22. So I poured myself into that subject, and for years I studied that. And here's the conclusion I've come to. And by the way, it's a conclusion that is confirmed by numerous theologians. It is this. The reason that there is so much confusion about baptism, the reason that, for example, some people would read a passage like Acts 2:38, which is our text today. Listen to it, by the way. It's no joke. This is not a light matter. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Doesn't that really sound like it's saying baptism is necessary for forgiveness? 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Whoa. Open and shut case, right? Romans 6, right? Don't you know that as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Wow, it's an open and shut case. You can really see how church history has struggled through this, can't you? You can really respect why there are so many divergent views. I sure can. Now, here's the answer. The reason that there is so much confusion as to whether physical water baptism saves you or not is because of the narrow time span in the New Testament between the time that someone accepted Christ and got baptized. And I'll show you what I mean. It goes like this. Because there was virtually no time that went by, like nowadays, right, we can become, some of you might be Christians for 20 years and still haven't gotten baptized. I'm not putting you down. I'm just saying it's a reality, right? So that's a function of our modern society. But back then, that was unheard of. In the first century New Testament, there was no such thing as a Christian that was unbaptized. Like that moment, that day, that hour, like you were baptized, right, as soon as you became a Christian. So here's what began to happen. Not only the culture, but the New Testament writers began to speak of Christianity as being synonymous with baptism. That's starting to make sense. It would be something similar to today. Rather than asking someone, are you married? All they would do is simply look over and see if we're wearing a wedding band and go, oh, they're married. Of course they're married. They're wearing a wedding band. See, in the first century New Testament, those two events were so linked closely that people really didn't ask, hey, have you prayed the sinner's prayer or have you given your life to Christ? They would say, have you been baptized? They meant the same thing. And this is why church tradition has wrestled with this so much. And this is why we have so many different opinions. God bless all those people. I have nothing against people that have different traditions. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. But this is why there's so much confusion. The time span between the two is so closely related that one's becoming a Christian is spoken of as synonymous with their baptism. And we see this in the New Testament. To speak of one's conversion is to speak of their baptism, and to speak of their baptism is to speak of the day of their conversion. But being human, we have the tendency to get caught up in asking some absurd questions. And in our modern society that is more technical than it was back then, we especially like to put things in a box. We think far more linearly than the Near East mindset did. We think more technically, and we also think more consecutively and chronologically in terms of time, right? So here's how we want to put things. We want to put things clearly and neatly in a box. For example, we ask, how does salvation begin? And how does it end? And where does it actually take place? In other words, am I saved when I first hear about the gospel? Or am I first saved when I begin to have an intellectual assent to the facts of who Jesus is? Or am I saved when I actually accept him as my Lord? Or am I saved after I repent? Or am I saved after I confess him with my mouth? Or am I saved after I'm baptized? Or am I... You get it, right? That's why theologians create systems called Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And they parse it out and they mince it and they try to figure it out and they try to categorize it and they try to put it in a box. And listen, I'm here to tell you, the New Testament doesn't speak in those terms. It just doesn't. That's our Western mind. Okay? When exactly is a person saved? At regeneration, at conversion, at justification, at adoption, at belief, at repentance, at confession, at baptism? One can appreciate how confusing this can be. And sincere, God-loving Christians have debated for ages over this issue. And the problem in trying to find the answer is that the Bible doesn't speak in such terms. It simply says that salvation is granted by God, by his grace, as a result of our placing our faith in Christ. In fact, back then it was never necessary to answer such questions. Since in all the New Testament, Christians were all baptized. So they never had to come up with such stuff. Which is why in some new passages, one person's baptism can be spoken of in the same breath as their conversion. As far as dates go, they're all one and the same. This, however, does not mean that baptism is the thing that brings about salvation. It doesn't. Baptism is a sign. It's a covenant sign, by the way. It's a sign of the new covenant of God's people. It bears some similarity to Old Testament circumcision, though there are some differences. We won't get into those details. So let me conclude here. I hope that clears things up a little bit. What did biblical baptism mean? Well, historically, it was a symbol of ritual ceremonial cleansing. It began in the Old Testament. It began to be used in the New Testament. Who in the Bible was baptized? Well, all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. When did biblical baptism occur? Immediately upon or very soon after conversion. Where was baptism done? In places where there was enough water to immerse, because the symbol was death, burial, and resurrection. How was biblical baptism practiced? By immersion in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why was biblical baptism performed? In order to externally identify one as a Christian. As a recognized believer, this was kind of like the moment that everybody publicly went, oh, that person's a Christian. So what are the implications? See, in all of these discussions, it's easy for us to forget the blessing and the beauty of baptism. This wonderful image of passing through the waters of death and judgment safely and dying and rising with Christ being cleansed from sin. It should encourage us, by the way, you and I. It should encourage us to run to baptism. I know that sometimes folks hear a baptism sermon, right? And they kind of get guilted into this, right? They get like guilted into, oh man, maybe I should get baptized because, oh man, I guess God wants me to do that, but I really don't want to and I really don't feel like it, but if I really have to, sure, I'll go along. That's not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. Gals, imagine this. Imagine you're dating a guy and you've been engaged, right? And you're finally making the wedding plans and you're talking about the wedding. And he comes to you and he's like, oh, honey, do we really have to do that? Is that really necessary? Wouldn't you just want him to run to it? To be like, yes, I'm excited about it, right? That's the same thing. We should be excited to run to baptism rather than reluctantly submit to some tedious command, fulfilling some technicality or jumping through some legal loophole. That's not what it's about. This is a wonderful opportunity for you and I to express our faith in Jesus Christ to the world and to celebrate with fellow Christians the fact that God has already saved us. It's a wonderful celebration. Now, I want to tell you one last thing about baptism before we're done, and this may blow your mind. Did you know that more than 40 million Christians have been killed for their faith? 40 million Christians have been killed for their faith, get this, in the 20th century alone. Now, I get it. We think of Christian persecution like something that happened way back then, maybe in the Roman Empire, maybe in the Dark Ages. They used to do that stuff before, you know, they got sophisticated like we are. We're enlightened now, so we don't do stuff like that, right? We're in the modern world now. In the 20th century, 40 million Christians were killed. 21st century? So far? Between 100 and 160 1,000 Christians are killed each year in the 21st century. Roughly 1,093,000 Christians were martyred worldwide just between the years 2000 and 2010. Modern global church persecution is on the rise. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, what weirdo are you getting these statistics from? What weird church organization are these stats coming from? I want to read you something from the United States State Department. Okay? According to the U.S. State Department, quote, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or neighbors because of their faith. That's from the U.S. State Department. By the way, just a couple of years ago, in Nigeria alone, 620 Christians were put to death in 2015. Over 7,100 Christians were killed for their faith worldwide. Now, I want you to chew on something here for a minute. I'll give you a visual. This might help. Every month, 404 Christians are killed for their faith. Every month, 303 churches and Christian properties are intentionally destroyed. Every month, 393 Christians are detained or imprisoned without trial. Every month, 32 million Christians face persecution worldwide. That's today. Welcome to our modern world, right? You thought we had it bad in the Dark Ages. And in many parts of the world today, Christians begin to be persecuted, hear this, Christians begin to be persecuted only after their public baptism. Isn't that something? In the Islamic community, serious persecution against Christians begins at the point of baptism. You got to wonder why that is. See, Muslims understand something. They understand that at baptism, a person no longer belongs to Islam. They are leaving Islam and going to Christ. That's like the line in the sand. That's like the moment, right? Before, they weren't really sure. Maybe they were struggling. Maybe they were wrestling. But man, if you're going to do that, you're going to make a public profession like that. Okay, there it is. All bets are off. The line has been crossed. They've left one community to join another. At baptism, persecution soars because identification with Christ is real and irrevocable and undeniable in a public way. Baptism is therefore seen as the point of no return. And that's why persecution starts beginning. So why is baptism important? Oh boy. There was an article in Christianity Today, April 13th, 2019, by Nick Ripken. He's widely, by the way, recognized as one of the world's leading experts on the persecuted church, especially in the Muslim context. He retells the event in this article of Christians in Iran who witnessed their pastor, like right before their eyes, being kidnapped after professing his public faith from the pulpit. They went in, they kidnapped him, took him by force, took him and tortured him to death, and buried him in an unmarked grave because of his faith in Christ. Shortly after that, several dozen new believers in Iran lined up down the aisle of that same church because it was the day to get baptized. And they were told this before their baptism. Your pastor has been kidnapped, tortured, and killed. And now that you know the cost of following Christ, are you ready to follow Jesus through baptism and beyond? Not one person walked away. All were baptized. All were baptized in obedience to Christ that day. See, there is a spiritual war taking place. I don't know if you knew this or not. There is a spiritual war taking place today. And we're all faced with a choice, you and I. We're faced with a choice to be on one side or the other of those battle lines. There is no middle ground. And for many, baptism symbolizes a line in the sand for their faith. A moment of undeniable, unquestionable, full commitment. A witness to the church, a witness to the world, a point of no return. So let me encourage you this morning. If you've already placed your faith in Christ, but haven't yet, for whatever reason, gotten to the point where you wanted to be baptized as a public testimony of your faith, would you prayerfully consider that today? Let me encourage you just to prayerfully consider that today. And if you don't know Jesus yet, if you don't know him yet, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, I want to tell you that he is calling to you today. He is calling to you today. He offers salvation. He offers peace. He offers purpose. He offers joy beyond description to you. He only asks that you make a commitment to him as Lord and Savior. Place your faith in him and his finished work alone. And if you'd like to know what it means to follow him, come speak to one of us. We'd love to help you experience new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to share what you've done for us with the world, Lord, and with one another through this outward sign of baptism, a beautiful picture of your death and your burial and your resurrection. And Lord, thank you for teaching us from Scripture today what baptism is all about. And Lord, thank you just for your goodness, for calling us, for drawing us to yourself. And Lord, for those of us who have not yet experienced the privilege, the joy, the blessing, and the beauty of baptism, would you give those folks clarity of mind as to what your word teaches, as to what it means to publicly proclaim their faith by this beautiful act? And Lord, would you allow us the privilege of celebrating that with them? And Lord, for those who haven't yet given their lives to you, Lord, would you make yourself known? Would you reveal yourself to them? Make yourself real to them. Help them feel your love and your presence and how you are chasing and pursuing them. And may they surrender their lives to you, Lord. And Lord, right now, I just pray for that one person out there who may be considering Christ, may have maybe been considering Christ for a long time, but is just on the fence. Lord, I pray for that person, Lord. I pray that right here, right now, Lord, you would work in their heart and in their spirit. And Lord, you would just give them the courage to discover who you really are and accept you for who you are and for what you've done for them. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation that is granted to us by grace and mercy through faith in Christ alone. Forgive us for our sins, Lord. Cleanse us, make us pure and clean. We thank you, Lord, for our new life and a new hope that comes only through faith in you. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.